back to you where we left off this morning. Okay, remember when we talked about the nature of the Gospels, they are not written just to give the life of Christ. They are not written just to give us doctrine. The Gospels are all written to prove a point. Matthew has his point, Mark has his point, Luke has his, and John has his. And that is extremely important to recognize that point. So basically what happens is this, is that if someone comes along and announces to Israel, there is Jesus, he's your Messiah. The Jew would say, how can he be my Messiah? Our Messiah is a king and reigns over a kingdom. Is Jesus king? And Matthew is written to show how this works out. And basically Matthew will have, as we noted this morning, be making three very important points to the nation of Israel, is that he's going to say to them, number one, when the Jew rejected Jesus at his first coming, he rejected his kingdom. Very simple. When the Jew rejected Jesus, he rejected his kingdom. And this, of course, we'll put first by it. This is what happened at the first Advent. The formal rejection of Israel of Jesus is the cross. Then, Jesus, or throughout the Gospel of Matthew, there's a great stress that therefore the kingdom is postponed. Not canceled. Postponed. And we looked at some verses like that. And incidentally, let's look at a few. Matthew 19:28, because it's an important concept, is that while true, they rejected their king, the kingdom is now postponed only, not canceled, postponed. 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, is Christ going to be on his throne? Of course. You shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it is postponed, not canceled. Chapter 20, just across the page, and verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said, command that your kingdom, that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left. And Jesus answered and says, oh, the kingdom's canceled. Is that what he says? Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am able to drink? And they said to him, we are able, and so forth and so forth. And then he points out that it is who sits on his right hand, on the left, is not his to give, but it is there for those that are prepared by the Father. So emphasis all the way through. No, it's put off, but it is not canceled. And then third, in the meantime, what's he going to be doing? In the meantime, Matthew 16:18 will be the building of the church. Now let's go to our content outline of the book of Matthew. And in our notes, that is on page 2, beginning on page 2, a content outline. Now the first thing we've noted there is that Matthew sort of outlines his own book for us. And notice we've broken it down into 6 parts. And those 6 parts, I believe, reflect what Matthew wants us to see, because Matthew has a little word that marks off all of these divisions, and it is this. When Matthew is ready to start a new division, he will use the words, when Jesus had finished. That's the little phrase that is used to mark off the 5 divisions. Now let's find it. Notice on your notes, part 1 has to do with the presentation of the kingdom. And it's 1:1 through 7:29. Go to 7:28. And in 7:28, we will have the first marker placed there by Matthew himself saying, this marks off the chapters in my book. Chapter 7 and verse 28. The result was that, and here are the words, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Then you start a new section, and that new section, well, notice again in your outline written out for you, presentation of the king, 1:1 through 7:29. And at the end of chapter 7 are the words, the key words, when Jesus had finished. Then you start with 8:1 and go over to 11:1. These are little markers that Matthew himself gives us to show the chapters in his book. Part 2 will be the ministry of the king. 8:1 through 11:1, and notice in 11:1, and it came about that, here are words again, when Jesus had finished. And that marks off the end of the second section. Then you go to part 3 down at the bottom of page 2, which we have called opposition to the king, and go from 11:2 over to 13:53. And this marks off the third part of the book of Matthew. Verse 53, and it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And we start then with the fourth section, which is the reaction of the king to Israel, 13:54, and go over to 19 and verse 1. It says, and it came about that, and here are our key words, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed. And so in our fourth occurrence in 13:53, you have, or in 19:1 rather, you have the fourth use of it. Then our final section, or next and final, is the formal rejection of the king, 19:2 through 25:46. And if you go over to chapter 25, or 26 rather, in verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, and from there on out, you have to the end of the book, the death and resurrection of the king. So notice with those little key words, Matthew puts right into his book by saying, here's how many chapters there are. There are 6 chapters to my book. And he marks off each one by the words when he had finished. And those are noted in your notes by part 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. So let's go back now to part 1, presentation of the king. And we're looking at 1:1 through 7:29, and this is what we'll look at tonight. Under the presentation of the king, by the way, remember, we've mentioned previously when we memorize Scripture, don't memorize verses. I don't mean don't ever memorize verses, but that's not the general. Memorize the book. And the first thing on Matthew that I would commit to memory is the 6 parts of it. I have fixed in my own memory and also in the text, for example, over 26:1, I have boxed off the words when Jesus had finished. And I've got all the other 5 boxed off. And the first thing I did was to memorize the 6 chapters of Matthew. Now, the next thing to do is move it down a little more carefully. And notice the first part we have broken down into 5 parts. The presentation of the king, 1, his birth. 2, tonight, will be his forerunner. 3 will be his baptism. 4th will be his temptation. And then finally will be his declaration, which is the Sermon on the Mount. See what I mean? We're memorizing from the top down. Memorize where the breaks are in the book that he's put there. He's put flags up. Memorize what they are. It starts out with the presentation of the king, and it tells us 5 things about his presentation. His birth, his forerunner, his baptism, his temptation, and his declaration, and you're up through chapter 7. Now, what would you do next? The first part is presenting the king, chapters 1 through 7. And that focuses on his birth. And his birth is dealt with in chapters 1 and 2. Now, can you tell me anything in 1 and 2 about his birth? And you start going through Bethlehem, his mother was Mary, and so forth. And what are you doing? You're memorizing downward. And you keep reading and reading and reading. And this may sound exaggerated, but it should not take any real great effort when you organize this way to memorize the whole book till you're almost to the point of being able to quote it verbatim. But if you decide, well, I'm going to start on Matthew 1, 1 and 2, which would be a very poor... Why would Matthew 1, 1 and 2 be a very poor place to begin? It's it's genealogy. And that's tough memory work. You say, who was it that followed? Was this Obed or Zeboam or who? And we're stumbling over the names. Don't memorize that way. Am I getting across when I say memorize the book, then go down to verses? Memorize the big picture and then start narrowing it down. And we'll try in our presentations to make it that way so you have some order to it. So tonight we're ready to look at his birth. Now I might say, by the way, that I have not been overly generous with space here, as you're going to find out in just a moment. Part of the reasons for that is I did not realize how much there was in the genealogy of Christ. Okay, let's start now with chapter 1. For anybody who claimed to be the Messiah predicted by the Old Testament, there were two things that he had to do. He had to show that I am a descendant of David. No way could you present yourself as the Messiah of Israel unless you could prove that you are really connected to David. Not only did you have to prove your connection to David, but you had to prove that I am connected to Abraham. Now why? Because God had made the tremendous covenant promise with Abraham of a Savior. So if you're not connected to Abraham, you are not the Messiah. And second, he had said to David that there's going to be a man on the throne as a king of the universe ruling forever, and if you were not of the seed of David, you couldn't qualify. Now, what is Matthew trying to say? Matthew is trying to say, this man Jesus is the Messiah, and look at verse 1 right off the bat. What does he do? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what is he going to say to us? He's going to say, the first thing I can do for you is to take this man Jesus, and I can tie him back to King David, and I can take him back to Abraham. In other words, he fulfills all of the requirements that have to be with the Messiah. Now, what other book, Mark, Luke, or John, does that? And the answer is, Mark does not do it, Luke does not do it, John does not do it. Why? Because Matthew is the book addressing Jews saying, Jesus is really your Messiah. So he's got to do this for the sake of the Jewish mind and to tie him back into the Old Testament. Now, notice one thing about verse 1. See if you can... All Bible study is reading. Can you see something that ought to jump out of verse 1 at you? He has reversed something. What is it? Book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice that the historical order is reversed. Abraham was before David. Why does he go to presenting Jesus as a descendant of David and reverse the historical order? Why doesn't he say he is the descendant of Abraham and then he is the descendant of David? Can you think of a reason why? This may sound very trivial, but I think when you see it, you'll understand. Is the covenant with David was very Jewish. The Abrahamic covenant had something in it that was bigger than Jewish. It was also universal. Now, if we're going to go to the Davidic covenant, we'd be looking at what? 2 Samuel, chapter 7, 12 through 16. Let's go back to that and notice how Jewish it is. He has a definite reason in the book of Matthew for giving us first his link to the Jewish part of the Messiah, and then second, his link to the Messiah, to the universal part, or Abraham. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12. I've got 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16 in a box in my Bible. The reason is, it's one of the biggest covenants in the Bible. Okay, he says to David now, verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. First of all, when he says, he will build a house for my name, who's he referring to? He's referring to David's son, Solomon. But he is going to have a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will cancel the covenant. Right? No. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed him from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Before me forever, your throne shall be established forever. So basically, with the Davidic covenant, what have you got? A king, a throne, and a kingdom. And the king is a Jewish king, the throne is a Jewish throne, and the kingdom refers to Israel. So this, notice, Davidic covenant is narrow and it is limited to the Jews. Now go back to the Abrahamic covenant. And notice that it has got much more universal. Chapter 12 of Genesis 1 through 3. The point we're trying to make is the connection to David is strictly a Jewish covenant. The connection back to Abrahamic is bigger. And again, in my own text, I have put a box around chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, because this is probably the biggest covenant in all the Bible. So the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you shall catch this. Is this just a Jewish king on a Jewish throne over a Jewish nation? In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Okay? So notice this has a universal flavor to it. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 1, let's ask the question again. Why does he reverse the historical order? For two reasons. Because, number one, this is the order of Matthew. The order of Matthew is Jesus presented to the Jew first half of the book. Jesus presented to the Gentiles last half of the book. So that is the order of Matthew. And Matthew is going to point out how things come together in this particular order. Go over to chapter 10, for example. And I'll show you how that happens. Matthew 10, verse 5. The first part of the book of Matthew, right up until chapter 10, is going to be a presentation of the kingdom to the Jews. So much so that Christ is going to say, don't you dare proclaim this message to any Gentiles. It isn't for them. It's a Jewish king and a Jewish kingdom. Chapter 10, verse 5. He's sending them out now to preach the kingdom. And these 12 disciples sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. That's just pure and simple. Don't go to non-Jews. Don't go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter in the inner city of the Samaritans. Don't even go to half-Jews. He's saying this is a very Jewish message that you're taking. But rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what is going to get proclaimed to the house of Israel? And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is near. And then he gives them some credentials. Now, that's the first part of Matthew. Essentially, 1 through 10 is going to be a presentation of the kingdom of the Jews, like the Davidic covenant. However, come to the end of chapter 11 and notice what has happened. With the rejection of him by the people of Israel, he now goes in chapter 11 on through to the end of the book, and the emphasis is presentation of the king to Gentiles. Because notice, instead of restricting the message, in 11:28, what is he saying? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we've gone from chapter 10, a limited presentation of the kingdom, out to an offer of universal salvation. All right, does that give us a clue then as to why Matthew, in chapter 1, says, look, he's of the seed of David first, then he's the seed of Abraham, because the order of his book is going to be presentation to the Jews first, presentation to the Gentiles second. Now, not only is that the order of the book of Matthew, this is also the order of Jesus' ministry. The order of his ministry, very simple, will be to present himself to Jews first, restricted ministry. They turn their back on him, and then he opens up to the Gentiles. Remember, in Paul in Romans makes that observation in chapter 11, that their rejection of him became what? our salvation. And Matthew will give that very vividly. Right in the middle of Christ's ministry, he washes his hands of the people of Israel, the Jew, and says, now I'm turning to Gentiles. All right, that's the first observation then to make on the genealogy, that to David, that's Jewish, first half of Matthew, to Abraham, that's universal, that's the last half of the book of Matthew, or to the son of David, that's the first half of Christ's ministry, to Abraham, that's the second half of Christ's ministry. Okay, now the second thing is noticed down in chapter 1 and verse 2. In this genealogy, it says, to Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, how many sons did Jacob have? He had 12 sons. Why, when he says to Jacob, Judah, and then to take the rest of them and kind of sweeps them under the rug, and his brothers? Why, in the book of Matthew, does he emphasize that Jacob had a son, and his name was Judah, and he had a bunch of brothers? Just kind of dismisses them. Why does he link Jesus back to Judah? Why him? What's the theme of Matthew? Presenting the king to the nation of Israel. Why did he pick Judah? Chapter 49 of Genesis and verse 10. Why back to Judah? Why not the other brothers? Why is Judah singled out? What is it that a king has? A king has a scepter, doesn't he? And notice in Genesis 49 and verse 10 of Judah, we have the following. The scepter. What's that mean? That means a throne. That means a king, a ruler, a kingdom. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall be the obedience of the people. So why does he pick out in verse 2 Judah? Because the theme of the book of Matthew is Jesus Christ as the king over the nation of Israel. All right, go back to 1:6 now, chapter of Matthew. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now let your eye go down to verse 6. And what do we have added here? And to Jesse was born David, what? The king. What is the theme of Matthew? Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, and he is the king over Israel. Notice that he purposely puts that word king with David. Notice the verse continues, and to David was born Solomon. Could we put the words king after Solomon? Sure could, couldn't we? Why doesn't he put David the king, and to David was born Solomon the king? Why does he omit that? And I take it the reason is a very simple one. Solomon was not the king that fulfilled the Davidic covenant. There was only one king after David that qualified to fulfill the covenant, and who's the king? Matthew is going to say the king is Jesus. And therefore it is going to be David the king, the only man that he calls king, though you have Solomon following. He calls him king, and then finally, you come down to chapter 2 and verse 2, and the wise men come saying, where is he that has been born king of the Jews? So what does he want to do? He wants to point out that God made a promise to David that there would always be a throne, a king, and a kingdom. And while there were kings that followed, the only king that really fulfills the covenant made to David is Jesus. And therefore, in his genealogy, he goes from David the king to the king of the Jews, who is Jesus himself. Now, a couple of interesting items occur in verse 16. And this is a technical point, but I think you'll see, or just you might ask yourself, how precise are the writers of the New Testament? Do they put things in general terms, or are they very precise? Now, notice, coming down from verse 3, to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was born. And notice you can trace all the way down through the words was born. Now, this is completely obscured by New American Standard, but it's an interesting and a fascinating point. The words was born all the way down through verse 15. As you would look at those verses, they are in the active voice. Active voice means the subject does the doing, with the husband as the actor, or the husband as doer. Every one of them coming down is active voice, and the emphasis is that the Father was the doer, and He was the actor in producing conception. So that it's all active until you come down to verse 16. And in verse 16 it says, "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus." Now notice our translations have given us "was born" in both places, but let me show you the difference. This "was born" is in a passive voice, and the husband is therefore not involved. Now what's that say to us? Anything? I'll point out in chapter 2 that Jesus was born of a virgin. And therefore, to preserve that idea, that in all the rest of the births, the Father was the one who was active in producing conception, until we get to verse 16. And in verse 16, He changes the verb to a passive voice so that someone other than the husband was involved in the conception with Mary. What's He preserving for us very carefully? The virgin birth. One other note in verse 16. "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Joseph, Jesus, by whom was born Jesus." See the words "by whom"? By whom, in the Greek text, what is the gender of the word "whom" in English? Can the word "by whom" refer to a female? Females can be "whoms." Can males be "whoms"? Sure, it can apply to everyone. However, the word "by whom" in Greek here is in the feminine pronoun. Therefore, the words in verse 16, which says "by whom," refer back only to Mary. Cannot possibly refer back to Joseph. So, if we were to translate that verse 16, we'd go like this. "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, and by her," feminine pronoun there, "by her was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah." So those are just little things. And the question we ask is, are the writers of the New Testament precise? You bet. Right down to the last letter of preserving, in the way you write it, that you have preserved very carefully in verse 16 the concept of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, one other thing is unusual about Matthew chapter 1, and that is it has something in it that you just don't find in Jewish genealogies. You don't find women. But notice in this passage there are four of them. Verse 3, "And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by," first woman entered into the list, "Tamar." And so forth down to verse 5, "And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab." "And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth." Now, we're going to include another woman here. Her name is not given, but she is included in verse 6. It says, "And to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah." And so we know who the "her" is. The "her" is Bathsheba. First of all, when you see these women, we can make two observations. Number one, two of them were foreigners. Two were non-Jews. Tamar was a non-Jew, and Ruth was a non-Jew. Second observation is that three were very much stained by sin. I'm just making observations on it. Two were non-Jews, and two were very clearly stained by sin. Tamar, remember, deceives her father-in-law to become pregnant. Rahab is always designated the harlot. And of course, Bathsheba was not lily white either. So you've got three women that are very much stained by sin. Now, what is this? Why do you think Matthew would put this in here? Well, the two that were non-Jews is going to explain something to us. It's going to explain to us the fact that the work of Jesus the Messiah is going to be just for Jews. No, the work of the Messiah, even in the Old Testament, included non-Jews. So the two non-Jews included in the genealogy of Christ are going to point to the universal salvation that he is going to bring. And you know what Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba is going to say? Baby, isn't it by grace? Because they certainly did nothing to merit. So they point to the aspect of it. Or let's put it another way. Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba all describe the work of Jesus Christ, which consists in what? Taking men and women from the lowest state. And these women are in what kind of line? Kingly line. So he takes people from the lowest state to, all the way up to, royal status. What do we get in our salvation? God takes us from the very lowest state, and what does he make? Kings and priests. So that it illustrates what the Messiah is going to do in terms of salvation, of bringing men from the low state all the way up to being in king's list. The list of the royal king contains a prostitute, saved by the grace of God. So you have a very beautiful illustration. And I don't know, Matthew might have had, I'm sure he did, somewhat of a sense of humor in saying, all right, you Jewish folks, you love to be proud of your genealogy. Let me throw a couple of the luminaries in from the background of Jesus Christ. Okay. Notice the idea that men are sinners. You know, the thing with Tamar was deception. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba is adultery. It shows the kind of things that God can do. Man's sin does not need to destroy God's plan, and he can do a great deal in terms of his grace. All right? Now, notice chapter 2. We go into the very early events of the life of Jesus. And essentially, chapter 2 is going to trace him from Bethlehem. That's 1 through 12. Then he will flee down to Egypt in 13 through 18. And then back to Nazareth in 2, 19 through 23. So that we have, in terms of a content outline, the first dozen verses take Jesus to Bethlehem, move him to Egypt where he flees for his life in 13 through 18, and then back up to Nazareth in the 19th through 23rd verses. Now, why is that there? Why do we need this? Is Matthew saying, look, you need to know about the babyhood of Jesus. Is that what that's here for? Is it just an interesting story? I don't think so. The purpose is, at Bethlehem and Nazareth, you would have him presented to the Jew. In Egypt, he's in contact with the Gentile. I take it that the purpose of chapter 2 is to show what kind of reception the Messiah got. And as such, that sets the stage. So let's put chapter 2 sets the stage for the rest of the book of Matthew. Sets the stage for the rest by showing the kind of reception the Messiah is going to get. And if you read through chapter 2, you know what it's going to be? As to the Jew, will respond with apathy. And the Gentile, with worship. How's the book of Matthew going to go? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. So again, we're seeing the pattern of the book of Matthew. The first half of the book is going to show how apathetic and eventually how resistant the Jew will be to our Messiah, and we'll find throughout the book the worship of Gentiles. So basically, it'll be worship on the part of the Gentile, apathy on the part of the Gentile. Now, I think there's a secondary purpose in chapter 2 of Matthew, and that is to link Jesus to the Old Testament. 2, verses 5 and 6, 2, 15, 2:17 and 18 and 2:23. That's pretty heavy in all those sections. He's going to say this had to happen, so this passage in the Old Testament would be fulfilled, and this one and this one. So, primary purpose, let's set the stage for the whole book of Matthew. How are they going to respond as a nation to the Messiah? Well, by and large, there'll be some Gentile reception, but the nation, by and large, is going to be apathetic and eventually crucify him. And so chapter 2 really sets the stage. Now, from that, we go to his forerunner, 3:1-12. And notice verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, just note that the first words coming from John's lips are going to be those in verse 2. When Jesus comes on the scene, those will be his first words. So he comes now addressing the nation and says, repent. Keeping in mind the meaning of the word metanoeo for repent, which means to change one's mind. Repent means to change one's mind. As a result, you may feel sorry for certain things, but it doesn't mean to feel sorry. It means to change one's mind. And so John comes along, addresses the whole nation, and says what? Israel, your king is here, and I'm going to point him out to you. You need national repentance. Receive your king, and he will respond. And I take it, what would have happened is this, is that you have the presentation of Jesus as the king, and let's suppose that the nation of Israel had received him. What would have happened? The cross would have been next, and then what would have been next? The 7 years of Jacob's trouble, and then the king would have returned. And I assume, had he come and the nation listened to John, which says, repent, for what is at hand? The kingdom is at hand. And what's the kingdom involve? A king, authority, rulership. So he's coming along saying, look, your kingdom is being presented to you. Do you want the kingdom? Are you ready for Christ to reign on the throne? And I take it, had they said, yes, we want him, would the kingdom have been immediately set up? Couldn't have been, could it? Because it's the kingdom through the cross. So I take it the cross would have occurred, then the 7 years in Daniel would have had to be fulfilled, and then he would have returned as their king. So I take it what would have happened then is if Jesus had been received by them, 7 years later, he would have been on the throne. Now, what does that omit? The whole church age, does it not? But what is there in the Old Testament about the church age? Nothing. And what we're going to have, essentially, is they did not receive, they reject Christ. Therefore, after the cross, we open up here, bring in the whole church age. Then, at the end of it, we'll have that last 7 years for the history of Israel, and then the king will return the second time to rule and reign. During that time in here, is called the time of Jacob's trouble. So that the first time he comes meek, lowly, and says, I'm your king, I'm your compassionate king, receive me, they say thumbs down. The second time he says, I am going to run you through the ringer. It will be called the time of Jacob's trouble, and at the end of this, Ezekiel says he'll purge out the rebels, he will return, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will respond to him, and what will happen then? The kingdom will then be set up. Now, you can go to all kinds of silly ifs. You can say, well, if they had received him at this point, how would he have gotten crucified? I don't have the faintest idea. I don't know. I don't feel much pressure to even try to think about it. Christ seriously said, here's the king, here's the kingdom. I take it he meant exactly what he said. The cross had to be because it is always the cross preceding his rule. I don't know about those things. You can ask a lot of what ifs. What if Adam hadn't sinned? Where would the cross been then? I don't know. I don't know. You can't go around asking the what ifs. What if this thing hadn't happened in history? You know, it's hard enough to explain the things that have happened many times, much less the things that, well, wonder what if it had happened. So Okay, at any rate, notice his message comes on in chapter 3 and verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does he mean by the kingdom? What is the kingdom of heaven that he's presenting? And I don't have any problems with saying that the kingdom that is presented at this particular point is the literal, earthly rule of the Messiah as predicted by the prophets. In other words, the framework for the kingdom would have been the same thing that the Old Testament prophets prophesied, and they always were saying, Israel is going to have a king, and over them on this earth, he is going to reign as their sovereign king. Now, why do we say that the kingdom is an earthly, literal reign politically of Jesus Christ? Several reasons. Number one, the reason we would say that is Jesus or John never, ever give an explanation of what they mean by the kingdom. And they're preaching to people who knew the Old Testament. So I assume that had the Old Testament prophets prophesied a time of peace and prosperity with the Messiah on the throne, and that's what the Jew was looking for. I take it that when John came along, look, the kingdom is at hand. Hang on a minute. I don't mean the kingdom that you guys have been reading about in the Old Testament. I mean the rule of God in your hearts personally. Now, if he'd done that, that'd been fine. He never did that. And he knew the Jewish expectations. He never, nor does Christ, says, look, don't get any idea that I'm talking about the kingdom of the Old Testament. Second, I take it the reason that the kingdom of heaven refers to the kingdom of Christ reigning over Israel is because its message was restricted to Jews only. And I'll just note what we've already read, Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. When you go out with the message of the kingdom, don't you dare go to a Gentile, and don't you dare go to a half-Jew. Why is he saying that? Because the kingdom promised to the nation of Israel is being presented to them at this time in the person of Christ. And therefore, it is appropriate that it would restrict it. Third, the disciples expected an earthly kingdom, and they were not corrected for that belief. Now, let's go to two passages. Matthew 20, 21, we've already been there, but let's see it again in the light of this thought. Do you ever read anything in the book of Matthew and you look at something in the epistles and say, this doesn't fit? Am I supposed to turn the other cheek or take care of myself? And you'll see, something of a strain between something in the epistles and something in Matthew. Can you see why? We are in the church age, and Matthew is not talking about that. It's talking about the presentation of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. So very flatly, some of the things in the book of Matthew just plain don't apply to the church age. Okay, chapter 20. It's always fun to see Sunday school class discussions get into one over that, where they can't figure that the kingdom and the church must be the same thing and they are just opposite, and that distinction is lost, and spend a lot of talk trying to put it together and can't. Okay, chapter 20, verse 20. And all I want you to notice here is that Jesus had a beautiful opportunity to say, now wait a minute, you got the wrong idea. I'm not going to sit on any throne, and there is no kingdom being presented. Chapter 20, verse 21. Verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down, making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left. And Jesus answers and says, look, you've got a complete misconception. By the kingdom, I meant my rule in your hearts. There isn't going to be any throne. There isn't going to be any place on the right hand of the throne and the left hand. Does he do that? And they weren't ignorant. Hey, they have been listening for months to him teaching on the kingdom. This is the way they understand. And how does he reply in verse 22? Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about able to drink? And they said to him, we are able. He said to him, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand, on my left hand, that is not mine to give. Notice, it's going to be. It assumes it's there. But it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. So notice, he had an opportunity to correct their idea about a kingdom, and he doesn't do it. How about Acts 1? Acts 1. In verse 6, we've had the death of Christ, the 3 days in the tomb, we've had the resurrection, and 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. He's about to ascend back to heaven. Okay, and look down at verse 6. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he says, you stupid. The kingdom is off. There isn't going to be any kingdom for Israel. Is that the way he replies? What part of the question was it? Did he say there's not going to be a kingdom, or was it the time part that was the problem? Notice in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father had fixed in his own authority. When will I set up my kingdom? The thing that you do not know is you do not know when. You know whether I will, but when? Is there going to be a king reigning over Israel in a kingdom? Well, those are his parting words. Are you going to set up the kingdom at this time? And he says, I'm sorry, I can't tell you the time. What does that imply? That I can't give you the length of the church age. I can't tell you how long it is going to be. That you cannot know, but the kingdom will eventually be set up. So, I take it they obviously were taking at that time. You've died, you've come through the cross, and now it's time they think for the kingdom. And of course, he does not deny the idea there's going to be a kingdom, but he does deny that it's this particular time. All right, now let's go back and summarize up Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now here's where we'll pick up next time. Matthew chapter 1 shows that Jesus is legally qualified to be the Messiah by giving a genealogy. Chapter 2 shows that he is scripturally qualified to be the Messiah. Remember, we noted in Matthew chapter 2 how in that chapter at several places, 2, 5, and 6, 2, 15, 2, 17, 8, 2, 23, he takes him back and says, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. So the emphasis of chapter 1 is on the legal qualifications of Jesus to be the Messiah through the genealogy. Chapter 2 says he meets the scriptural qualifications to be the Messiah. Now, how about chapter 3? Chapter 3 is going to have the baptism of Jesus. And in verse 17, it will close out with God the Father saying what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is going to show that he has divine approval. Now, what's chapter 4? Chapter 4 is his temptation against Satan, and it will show that he is morally qualified to be the Messiah. So Matthew is going to lead us very heavily through every angle. He says, I can prove him to be the Messiah from the genealogy of the Old Testament. And I can look at his birth in Matthew chapter 2 and show you that he fulfilled all of the scriptural requirements. And in chapter 3, God the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He has divine approval as the Messiah. And in chapter 4, he passed the test. Very interesting that those words, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in all of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of the synoptic accounts, is followed immediately by the temptation. Now, can you see a link? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Temptation does what? Proves that what the Father said was absolutely right. So the temptation is going to follow on nicely as a proving that he, what the Father said is really true and that he is actually and morally qualified to be the Messiah. Then after meeting those requirements, what's Matthew going to pick up with? Well, we're going to hear the Sermon on the Mount. And the discourse will be chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we're going to get to hear the king give his platform and the king give the position which he takes. But we'll be picking up with that next Sunday at 10 and next Sunday at 6. And I assume in the meantime that you will have memorized the book in its 6 sections and how they break off, and we'll get the thrust of it and do some reading of Matthew. It won't hurt at all. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we might get some perspective on this very, very important book, realizing that Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel to present himself as their king, and as the king of Israel, the king of the entire world, the only one capable of bringing righteousness to our earth. And may we recognize the way things worked out. The nation rejected the king, and the king responded by, "I will build my church," and that's what he's doing today. And we are thankful that we anticipate the end of the age when the king once again will return, this time in wrath, and this time to assume the throne of Israel, and from the throne of Israel will make the place in Jerusalem from which all the nations of the earth will learn the law of the Lord, and we will experience peace and prosperity on this earth as never before. For we give you thanks for this in Christ's name.